So we've reached the end of the teaching or the doctrinal section of Romans. And as such, Paul closes out chapter 11 with his response of just praise for God's amazing salvation. But Romans doesn't end there. Romans continues for chapters 12 through 16, and with good reason. Because when we look at all that God has done for us, is praise our only proper response? You know, is that the only way we should respond and go, wow, God's great. We just did that in song. What should the natural and normal response of a Christian be to this great salvation? And as we conclude chapter 11 and begin chapter 12, the apostle exhorts us to live in conformity with the exalted position that God has placed us in, a surrender that makes perfect sense. So chapter 11, verse 33, we see Paul, now he erupts into praise in light of all that God has done. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Only God could have come up with such an amazing plan of salvation. It's like Paul stands on the mountaintop, gazing down at wonders below in the same way that God gazes down upon us, and he sees how rich and how wise and how knowledgeable God is to come up with such an amazing plan. You know, he says his judgments, he says here, they're unsearchable. His ways, they're past finding out. The word unsearchable and the phrase past finding out is actually one word, and it's the same word for both phrases. It means impossible to understand, even after careful investigation. In other words, no human being could have looked at the problem of mankind's sin, could have looked at the problem of our fallen world and figured out the solution. It's interesting because when you look at man's attempts, they all bear up under that. Every other religion is a creation of man because as we look and see, they're all based upon how man can work his way to heaven. You know, you follow this path, you know, you keep these pillars, you keep these statutes, and that's how you get to heaven, or that's how you're a good person. And the Bible says something completely opposite. Every other religion, it says how we work our way up to heaven, but the Bible says man isn't good. Listen, no man wrote that, all right? Just telling you right now, there's no man who wrote that, okay? There's nothing that feels greater when my wife looks over me and she says, good job, honey. And it's like, yeah. It doesn't matter if it was just like not burning toast, but you know, it's good, you know, because you know, she thinks I'm great and whatever, and I'm on top of the world. No man wrote this, okay? God himself came up with this. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? You know, who knows the mind or the way that God thinks? Nobody does. Isaiah declares that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways they're higher than our ways. Man's attempts at reaching God are absurd. And when you think about it, think about the things that people actually think, you know, in the sense of the man-made religions that are out there, how they think that God would be happy with that? That God wants me to, you know, crawl on my hands and knees to him, and in some way that will appease him if I climb up this mountain or I make this trek, that God will all of a sudden grab his attention and go, oh, I didn't notice you before that. Well, I guess now you've achieved this place, so now I have to recognize you. No, that's what man comes up with. Biblical Christianity is so far removed from other religious ideals. God didn't contract any of us out to consult on the John 3:16 project. This was his idea. It started with him. It originated with him. The plan of salvation originated in his heart because of his love for us. And as such, all the glory goes to him. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we say amen, what we're saying is that's true. Or we're saying, so be it, I accept that. That's how I take it into my life, you know? That's what we mean when we say those words. For of him, the word there means from out of him, you know? It refers to him as the source. Salvation came from him. But it's also through him. It's on account of him. He's the one who came and died for our sins. He's our sustainer. He's our maintainer. We don't maintain or sustain our salvation. He does. But then it all is for him. That word to him actually means for him. The idea is of a return from where it came. Everything is for his glory. He's the one who sent his son. He's the one who reveals truth to us. So he's the one who deserves all the glory for our salvation. Don't you agree? There we go. Amen. So now we're doing what the scripture says. So be it. It is truth. I agree. So We get there, though, and you think, all right, great. That's what we just did. We sang, we praised God for who he was. We thanked him for his great salvation. But is that it? Paul goes on now in verse 1, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here Paul begins to talk about, okay, now what do? Now we're saved. What does a saved life look like? And the first thing he explains to us is, well, it's a surrendered life. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beg of you. He doesn't browbeat us. He doesn't command us. He doesn't yell at us. He says, I beseech you. I urge you. I plead with you. Please. Another way you could translate that is, please do this. Please, he says, I say to you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God. Whenever you find a therefore in the Bible, you need to find out what it's. Very good. Yeah, good job. You find out what it's there for, because the idea is you want to find out, well, why is he saying that? What came before that is the impetus for what he's about to say? So the idea is everything he says here in chapter 12 and really beyond is in light of everything we've learned about salvation, all that God has done for us. And how could all those chapters 1 through 12 be summed up? Well, he says right here, by the mercies of God, God's mercies. Mercies means to show compassion and concern, pity and concern. And it implies a sensitivity, a care and compassion to the situation. God saw us in our lost condition, separated from him because of our sin. And he didn't look up there and go, well, tough cookies, guys. You know, you had your chance and you blew it. He saw our helpless condition. He saw, even though we were in rebellion against him, he saw where it was going to lead us. He saw our helpless condition. He saw what we would do to each other as a result. And he intervened. He said, you know what? I have compassion upon them. I'm going to act on their behalf. I'm going to do something about their problem. We deserve judgment, but in his compassion, he didn't want to give us judgment. Now, mercies here is plural, not singular. And so it refers to our salvation in its entirety. So Paul says, in view of the fact that we stand justified by our faith in Christ, we're being sanctified by God's Spirit daily, and that we will assuredly be glorified at the Lord's return, he says, this is how we ought respond. And you know, that is always the Bible's teaching on the proper motive for obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But 1 John 4:19 says what? We love him because why? He first loved us. Our obedience is always in light of what God has done for us. Because only then is the true motivation love. Because we love him when we understand, we receive, we understand his love for us and we walk in that. Then we love him back and our obedience then comes from the heart and not just the outward form. So, how do we surrender our lives? Well, Paul explains that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That word present, it means to present something for use of service or to put something at someone else's disposal. You know, in this case, he says your bodies. So, you know, it's when I say, Lord, here I am. I present my body for your use to serve however you want. Lord, I put myself at your disposal. Whatever that you want me to do, I put myself at your disposal. Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Spend me in whatever way you wish. Now, this is not a new concept to us because in Romans chapter 6, we learned about this word already in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. In Romans 6, verse 13, Paul urged us in light of our sanctification, in light of our obedience to God, he says, neither yield you your members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That word yield is the same word present here. He says, don't present your members as instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves unto God, your whole self, as those that are alive from the dead, and each part of you, your members, as tools for righteousness unto God. God, take me and use my hands for righteousness. Take my eyes, use them for righteousness. Take my feet, use them for what's right. Now you say, well, why would Paul just repeat himself? Well, whereas the tense of the verb in Romans 6 implies a continual or daily offering of our body to the Spirit's control, the tense of this word presents a snapshot point in someone's life. In other words, it's a once-for-all type of offering. While we do present our bodies to the Lord every day in surrender, this verse explains that every Christian must come to this major decision in their life for the first time where they say, God, I give you my whole life. And most of us, you know, you probably remember that point in your life when you did that. You know, you got saved. At least I know it was for me. I got saved when I was 12, right before I turned 13, a month before I turned 13. And my life was kind of wishy-washy. I always say I had like one toe in the church and the rest of the body was in the world. And there came a point, though, when I hit 15 that I realized that I needed to give my whole life to God. I needed to surrender everything to Him. And I did. It was that place where I said, Lord, I give you my life. Take me and just spend me for your glory, whatever it is that you want to do. And I'd ask you today, if you're a Christian, have you ever done that? Have you ever given your life completely to God? Where you say, God, not my way in any way anymore. It's your way from this point forward, Lord. You know? Have you done that? Now you might say, well, Will, what does that mean? Like, how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, Paul says, present your bodies, your entire being, a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Literally, it means present your bodies a sacrifice. A living one. In other words, not a dead one. You know, God doesn't want us to strap ourselves on a literal altar and be slain for Him. That would really cut attendance down very quickly. He wants something much more challenging. He wants us to live for Him. You know, most of us will never die for the Lord or for our faith. That may happen, but right now, that's not something necessarily that most of us face. But God wants all of us to live for Him. In the Old Testament, for obvious reasons, an offering would be slain before they would tie it down to the altar. Because you could imagine that little Fluffy, when they start tying him down, he gets an idea of what's going on, and he's thinking, I would like to opt out, you know? So they would kill the animal first, and then they would tie it on the altar, and they would barbecue the different portions, and then the different groups would eat the different portions. And we'll learn about that when we get to Leviticus someday. Our challenge is to climb on the altar of His love ourselves, not to be taken to the altar, not to be placed on the altar, but to climb on the altar of His love ourselves and allow Him to tie our hands and our feet down in a completely vulnerable position. And they would have the horns of the altar. It was a square altar and they have horns on it. And that's where you'd tie the arms and the legs of the creature so that the high priest could do his butcher work on the meat and they would barbecue the different pieces of meat. So the idea is we have to climb up there ourselves and then we allow Him to tie us down in that completely vulnerable position. And we say, okay, God, you can cut away everything that displeases you and shape me into what you want me to be. I won't squirm. That's our job. That's what it means to surrender. I won't squirm, Lord. This place of absolute surrender is one of absolute trust. Right, I know that I'm safe, even though He might be cutting away things that I wonder why He's cutting them away. It's in view of the fact that God saved me. I trust that He loves me. I trust that any time the knife comes plunging toward me, it's for my good. And I'm okay with whatever work He must do to make me what He wants me to be. You know, you ever wondered, maybe you're here today and you thought, why didn't you guys raise your hands during songs? I had one time I was up here and I was doing this and somebody commented, they said, you know, how come he's doing the whole fascist thing? And I thought that was not the image I was trying to convey. But they weren't familiar with it. You know, someone has said, no, he's raising his hands to the Lord. Why do we do that? Well, number one, the Bible commands us to. The Bible, Paul says, I command, you know, all men everywhere to lift up holy hands unto the Lord. Now, we're all different. We have different personalities. So, you know, some of us, you know, we kind of, you know, we'll be sitting there worshiping, we kind of squeak it out, you know. And then, you know, and then there's some of us, you know, we just kind of, you know. And then, you know, there's, you know, us. And that's okay. We have different personalities. There's no right or wrong in that. The point is that what do they tell you to do? For example, if they're going to arrest you, what do they say? Come out with your... Why? Because you're completely vulnerable. Like, you can't defend yourself. And that's the idea of, in the same way like the Bible talks about getting on your knees when you pray. You don't have to get on your knees to pray, but sometimes getting on your knees helps your heart to get in a bowed position before the Lord. In the same way, you don't have to raise your hands in a sense, otherwise, you know, God goes, oh, I receive your worship, you're raising your hands. But sometimes, you know, getting in that position of, you know, total vulnerability, what I'm saying is, you know, hit me with your best shot. I trust you, Lord. I know you love me. I know you're going to take care of me. I make myself completely vulnerable to you. And that's what, why we do that. I find it very appropriate during times of songs when we sing about surrender to raise my hands, because it's in that sense I'm saying, okay, God, I mean it. I surrender. Here, hands up. I'm no defense. I'm not holding anything back. I'm fully exposed to you, but I know you love me, so it's okay. You know, it's okay. You know, in John chapter 15, you know, Jesus talks about, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You know, and if you stay connected to me, you're going to bear fruit, and that fruit, it's going to remain. But listen, if you get disconnected from me, he says, you're not going to bring forth fruit. And the result is, it's just going to wither and die. You know, and this is the problem. You know, when we talk about surrender, it's for our good. You know, if we're going to be fruit-bearing Christians, if we want to see our lives change and transform as we look at later, it starts with surrender. The Lord is a gentleman. He doesn't come up to me and go, okay, Will, you know, I just don't really like the way how you're parenting right now, so Zappo, I'm going to fix you. And, well, I don't want to be fixed. I kind of like the way I parent. And the Lord says, tough, you know, and now all of a sudden I'm a different person. You know, I remember I spoke to someone once, and I was talking to them about this change, this transforming life. You know, I said, you need to surrender. He's like, I don't know if I want to surrender. I don't want to not be me anymore. Now, I could see his wife sitting next to him going, I don't like the current you. You need to be a different you, because the way you are right now is not good. But it's not like God all of a sudden just changes us into a different person. But it's as we surrender to him, as we yield to him, you know, it's for our good. We bring forth fruit, and that fruit sticks around. It stays. For it says, what does this surrender result in? He says, present your body a sacrifice, a living one. He explains, holy and acceptable unto God. That's what a surrendered life results in. A holy life, one that's pleasing to God. The word holy there, it means pure or free from sin. God declares that he is holy. And so the result of being surrendered to him is that I become more like him every day. The more and more I surrender to him, the more and more I become like him every day. He transforms me to be more like Jesus. And my life becomes acceptable to him. Now you might be saying, Will, I thought we learned that we're accepted in Christ. You're right. This is a different word. It doesn't mean that God accepts us in the sense of forgiving our sins and making us saved, but it means he's well pleased. In fact, the word actually means extraordinarily pleased. I have four children. There's a lot of smiles on this dad's face. There's numerous times I'm proud of him. I'm excited for him. I see him and I just smile because I think that's my kid. That's it. And don't you think our father's the same way? I don't think God's up there going, job. Well done. You know, I mean, I don't see God that way at all. I see a God who says that when, you know, we offer our lives to him, when they would cook and, you know, make a barbecue, he said, that smells good, man. That's what I see in the scriptures when God says, that's a sweet smelling savior in these puppies. This is good. I know when I go out and, not when I'm cooking barbecue, I burn stuff. But when somebody else is cooking barbecue and I go outside and I smell it and I go, it's going to be a good day. And when we offer our lives to the Lord, he does the same thing. You think, that's my kid. That's my son. That's my daughter. And your life is a sweet-smelling fragrance to me. It touches his heart. Don't you know we have the ability to touch our Father's heart? And so when we walk in surrender, we do touch his heart. This is the abundant life that Jesus came to give. It's the normal and natural trajectory of the Christian. Now, if it doesn't happen, I mean, it's not going to happen, though, if we don't surrender. And it doesn't happen if we try to accomplish it in our own strength. We learned that in Romans 7, right? You know, the things I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Doing it in your own strength doesn't work. But when we do surrender and God's Spirit has his way, we live a life that is free from sin and pleases God. And this should be happening in all of our lives, for it is our reasonable service. The word there, reasonable, actually has two meanings. They tie together. It means that which is logical and that which is spiritual. Service means our service in worship. It's a liturgical type of word. So our service of worship to God, our life of worship to God, it's logical. We're not an irrational beast that's led to the slaughter, that has no clue as he's walking up to, being led on the little stick up to, you know, a stick, whatever you call it, rope, you know, up to the temple. He has no clue what's going on. He's just thinking, wow, I'm in the city, and then bam, he's dead. We're not an irrational animal led to the slaughter. This is the logical response of someone who's experienced God's love. What makes no sense at all is for someone to get saved and then live as if nothing changed. That doesn't make any sense. But the spiritual thought process of someone who's experienced God's love is to offer my life to God in gratitude for all he's done for me. That is the right and normal and logical thing to do. But it's also our spiritual service to God. Our service of worship to God begins from the inside, the spiritual part of us. It's the surrender of an entire being, not of a commitment to a bunch of religious activities. You know, it's not like God was up in heaven going, I need more Christians in this church. I'm bored. There's not enough going on. I really like a bass player, you know. Somebody needs to get saved. God is not, he's not wanting our service in the sense of just from a ritualistic thing where we come in and like we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today and we drink the cup and we eat the bread and he goes, yay, good, everybody did a good job. You know, I'm happy now until next month. That's not the case at all. God is after a mindset that wherever we go, we're just yielded to what he wants, that we love him with all our heart because of how much love he's shown to us. And that is a great definition of the Christian life, one that is every moment yielded to the Lord in light of all he's done for us. And that goes wherever he leads, infused with the power of his Spirit to do his will. So it's a surrendered life. But secondly, it's a transformed life. For he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the transformed life starts by a negative, what we should not be doing. A transformed life stops letting the culture squeeze us into its mold. The phrase there, be not, means stop being. So in other words, we've been doing that. And he says, stop doing this. Stop being conformed to this world. The word conformed means to be shaped or molded in your behavior to comply with a standard. Now, the world here does not refer to the planet. He's not saying that. That would be the word cosmos. The word here is the word aeon. And this refers to an age, the current world system or philosophy. This is whatever the current standards of a society may be, apart from the demands and requirements of God. You know, we were having an interesting discussion yesterday, and I guess there was a movie that was out that somebody wanted to see, and it had a lot of foul language. I'm like, I can't watch it, though, because of that. And they said, I got to wait till it comes out, and they filter all that out. And I thought to myself, I remember when I was a kid and they would show movies on general TV, they would kind of dub that stuff out. But they don't do that anymore, do they? Culture changes. Culture, what they think about right and wrong, changes. Certainly, the way culture views a lot of things in our day and age now is different than when I was a kid. So culture changes. Their view of right and wrong changes. God's view of right and wrong never changes. And so the idea here is that we need to stop letting the world conform us into its mold, squeeze us into its mold. One translator wrote it this way. Stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world. An expression that does not come from, nor is it representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. We should not be living something that God hasn't done in our lives. Another translator said this, stop masquerading in the outward habits of this world. Our lives are to shine the love, grace, righteousness, and truth of Jesus Christ that he has already placed in our hearts the moment we put our faith in him. We must make a conscious decision to stop expressing our lives in ways that don't match what he's done inside of us. Now, how do we do that? Well, by allowing God's Spirit to transform us. Don't do that, but instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word there, be, means go on being continually. In other words, it's a process. It's not a one-time thing. It's a process. So in contrast to letting the world squeeze me, I need to go on being continually transformed through the renewing of my mind. Now, the word transformed is where we get our word metamorphosis from. It means to change from one form into a completely different one. This is the same word that was used when Jesus was transfigured. You remember when the disciples went up on the mountain with him and then Jesus was glorified and he shone brightly? His glory burst through the veil of flesh for the disciples to see. He was literally changed in front of their eyes into something radically different. And then, of course, changed back. So when we're transformed, this is the day-to-day process where we're made more and more like Jesus by God's Spirit. We reflect outwardly now what God has already done inwardly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 describes this. You can write it down. I'm just going to read it real quick. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding or gazing at, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed or transformed into that same image, the Lord's image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we are looking at Jesus and seeing what he's like and applying that to our lives, the Spirit of God changes us. So what's our role in that transformation? Well, it says here, by the renewing of your mind. Literally, it means by a renewal of your mind. Not the renewing, but a renewal. Renewal means to cause something to become something completely new and different, implying that the new is superior to the old. So what needs to be renewed? This thing. The word mind means our way of thinking. Well, how do we do that? By reading God's word and doing what it says. You know, this is where I learn about Jesus. This is what I learn to know what he's like. This is where I learn what he likes. I learn what he doesn't like. I learn what's good. I learn what's not good. I learn what's proper. I learn what blesses his heart. I learn what honors him. And then when I put it into practice in my life, God's Spirit transforms me. He changes me and gives me the power to do that thing that God wants me to do. And this really is the crux of everyday Christianity. Most Christians struggle being transformed because they refuse to spend time in God's Word. It's that simple. I look at my own life and I say, okay, well, are you being transformed? That can be directly related to my time spent at the feet of Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. Am I spending time with Jesus? Am I applying his word to my life? If the answer is yes, I'm probably becoming more like him. If the answer is no, I'm becoming a big wad of flesh. That's not good. That doesn't look like Jesus, but looks more and more like Adam, my old nature. If I don't know what God's word says, then my mindset will remain in the mold of the culture standard. It's just how it is. Sometimes the other struggle that Christians have is that we read without intent. I hear this from believers a lot of time. They'll say to me, Pastor Will, I just don't understand the Bible when I read it. You know, what I want to say to them is, me either. And what I mean by that is not that I don't understand the Bible because I've been studying it for a long time. But my point is, I don't understand every little thing I read about it. I actually read something in my Bible today and I said, God, I have no clue what that means. And I moved on to the next verse, just in my own devotions. When people say that, I say, I get it. I wouldn't expect anyone to pick up a book they're not familiar with and to understand everything in it, you know, right away. But I would say, I say, look for one thing every time you read, and read until you find it. One thing that you can do that day. One thing that you read about that you can do that day. Apply it to your life and put it into practice. And I promise you, you will start understanding more and more and more and more as you do the things that you do understand. You know, Jesus said, how should we know the works of God that he wants us to do? He said, you know, by doing them. You know, doing what you already know you're supposed to do. One of my goals each day is to find one thing in God's word to put into practice. And when you do that, I guarantee you that you will change. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it promises, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Galatians chapter 5, 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, it says you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will do the things that please God, you know. Now, doing this regularly has a result. It says here that if we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may be able to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is God's will? That's probably the number one question I get as a pastor. Usually followed with, hey, you're God's will. And then I don't laugh because I've literally heard that since I was 18. So what is God's will? God's will has three attributes we see here. It says that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. The word good, it means that which is morally good or right. In other words, what's God's will? Well, God would never plan for me or want me to do something that's morally bad or wrong, right? Now, how do you find out what's morally bad or wrong? Well, you got to be in the Word. How do you find out what's morally good and right? You got to be in the Word. And so in being in the Word, we learn how to do what's good and right and how to avoid what's bad and wrong. And so we can know what God's will is. It's also, it says, God's will is acceptable. That's that same word I said earlier. Extraordinarily pleasing to God. You know, God would never plan for me or want me to do something that doesn't bless his heart. So the Word of God shows me what his heart is like, what he gravitates towards, what pleases him, what makes him smile, the things that break his heart, the things that make him angry, the things that he has to judge, the things that he has to deal with. And then lastly, perfect. It means that which is complete or lacking nothing. In other words, God would never plan for me or want me to do something that falls short of his best for me. And so when we read the Bible and we understand better, what is God's best for me? What is God's plan for my life? As we read through his word, we learn those things so we can know what they are and we can live in his will. See, when we allow God to transform our lives by reading and applying His Word, and it renews our mind, we're able to know if a course of action is morally good, if it blesses God's heart, and if it's His best for me. Doesn't that sound like an awesome way to live? Wouldn't it be awesome every day to be able to say, nope, I know this is not what God wants for me, or yep, I know this is what God wants for me, in whatever situation you face? The Bible says you can. The Bible says you can. As we study His Word and put it into practice into our lives. This is the inheritance of every Christian. We can know how to please God, and we can know how to experience all that He has for us. So let's dig into His Word, okay? All right. Well, we're going to dig into His Word more, so read the rest of chapter 12 for next week. We probably won't get anywhere near finishing it, but we will definitely cover. We're going to talk about how we're supposed to be with one another next week, the giftings that God gives to us in the body of Christ. But maybe you're out here today and you're thinking to yourself, Will, you talk about this surrendered life and this transformed life, and that's not my life. You know, I don't see that in my life. Well, listen, there's only two possibilities in answer to that. Either you're not surrendered or you're not saved, one of the two. But both of those are easily remedied, you know. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you don't have a relationship with Him, you could try all you want to do everything He says here. You can have the best of motives. You can really work it up and get ready and start the day and say, okay, God, I'm going to do everything Your way. But you will fall short. You will fail. Now, if you don't know the Lord, because the Bible says we can't do any of these things in our own strength, we need His Spirit to do that. And the Bible says that He gives His Spirit to us when we lay our lives down before Jesus and we say, Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I don't believe I'm a good person. I don't believe I can do any of these things on my own. But have You paid the price for my sin? And I ask that You would forgive me based on what You did on the cross. I want to follow You with my life. I want to be Your disciple. And the minute you do that, the Bible says you're saved. You're born again, as it may be used, the phrase. And now His Spirit lives inside of you and can help you with that. Now, if you are saved here today, but you say, well, that's not my life. Well, that's easily remedied too. You just repent. You say, Lord, I see the altar. It looks like there's some blood on it, but I see it. I know You love me. And so I'm going to climb up on that altar. And I'm just going to let You tie me down. And whatever comes, comes. I'm okay with it because I know You love me. And I know You have a good plan for me. You know, we sing those songs, I surrender all. Now is the time. And I really can't think of a better time when we think about the Lord's Supper, a time of surrender, a time of rededication to Him. You know, as we, the band's going to come up, you can go ahead and come up now, guys, but, and they're going to get the communion elements, and they're going to begin to pass those things out. And as they do so, it'd be a really good time right now to get your heart in the right place with God. If you look at this and you say, well, this isn't my life. I don't know what God's will is any day. And it seems like I'm always stepping in the wrong direction. You know, my life isn't surrendered. It's not transformed. Just tell the Lord right now, say, Lord, even as You hold the elements, say, Lord, I believe You did this all for me. I know You love me. I know the safest place is on that altar because I know You'll care for me perfectly. So I surrender. I make myself vulnerable to You, Lord. Just take me and spend my life for Your glory. I promise you, if you do that, you begin to get into His Word and do what it says, you'll begin to see your life transformed. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much for this time this morning. We thank You that you love us infinitely, Lord, and that You are well acquainted with our struggles. You're well acquainted, Lord, with our sin. You see the areas where we've maybe slacked off, Lord. You see the areas, Lord, where we've maybe tried to justify ourselves. We've tried to be good enough for You, or we've tried to do spiritual things for You. So, Lord, we come to You now. We recognize, Lord, there's none good, no, not one. But You died on the cross for us. And in light of that great love, Lord, we embrace the cross. And we carry our cross and we go out there with You, Lord. And we say, here I am. Take me. I'm Yours. With that, every eye closed, every head bowed. Maybe you're here today and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. That's for Christians. If you're here today and you've never been born again, you've never come to that place where you've stopped trusting in your own righteousness and you say, Lord, I want to rest in You today. I want to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Will You forgive me of all my sins and make me Your child? If you want to do that and have communion be meaningful for you today, that you want to be a Christian, just lift your hand up. I'd love to pray with you this morning. If you're here today and you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, amen. I see you in the back there. And I see another guy in the back. Anybody else this morning? Thank you. I see you over there on the right. Anybody else? Just lift your hand high if anybody else here. this morning, you want to give your life to Jesus. If you lifted your hand, or if you want to pray that prayer, if maybe you're nervous to raise your hand, just you can say the, you don't have to say the same exact words, but just pray with me and say, "Dear Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I know I'm not a good person, but I believe you love me. And I believe you want to show mercy to me. So will you please forgive me? Will you wash away all my sins? And will you make me your child? I want to follow you. I give you my life now. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. Listen, if you prayed that prayer, you gave your life to Christ, you meant it from your heart, you're His. You're His. Everything changed. Everything changed. You've been completely forgiven. All your sins have been washed away. And now His Spirit lives inside of you, and He's going to help you to do His will. Amen.